Father, tonight we look at the doctrine of man. And we don't turn to psychology, we don't turn to Freud or the philosophers. We turn to you and your book and ask that you teach us about ourselves. For surely, Lord, as Calvin discovered from your word, the only true knowledge of man comes from a knowledge of God who has created man. In Jesus' name, amen. Man. Before I even get into these, somebody might say, wait, that's politically incorrect. It should be human or mankind or persons. Persons bear... No. It's been pointed out by Bible-believing scholars that God himself chose the Hebrew language to give the Old Testament and the Greek for the New, and both of them have this idea that there's a word man encompassing both male and female, as well as a similar word specifically for male and female. And it has to do with the fact that God first created Adam, and then out of Adam he created Eve. So that's politically incorrect, but it is biblical. So I will be referring to man, and when I specify the male of the species, I will try to say male, or in some cases, Adam. Next few weeks we'll be looking at man, the family, sin, things like that. Number one tonight, man bears or has the image of God. You know, man is man, God is God, and the twain never meet except in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So man doesn't become God. God didn't create us out of himself. We've established that in previous studies. Nevertheless, we know that there is something like God in us. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. There are several verses that speak about the image of God, which is interesting because it's the same word that says that is used in those verses that say we shall not make a graven image. God is already putting an image of himself on the earth, and that's man. We're not to worship man, and we're not to come up with any other images. God reveals something about himself in creation, the trees, the birds, even the animals. But man more resembles God than anything else in creation. So if we look around in creation to learn something about God, we'd have to learn about by looking at man, but not worshiping man. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Did you notice the interesting interchange in verse 27 of the singular and the plural? Actually, in verse 26, too, let us, our image, so there's a sense in which perhaps somehow, even within our Constitution, there's something comparable to a Trinity. We'll maybe get into that another time. And then the plural back and forth in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. So both bear the image of God. But according to 1 Corinthians 11, there's a sense in which the male bears it a little bit more directly because he was created first and woman out of Adam. Now, that is very politically incorrect, but that's what the Bible says. It says that the woman is the likeness or the glory of the man is the image of God. And so both bear the image of God, but in some interesting respect that theologians have been kicking around, the male bears a little bit more distinctly, perhaps because of Adam being created first, or because he's the authority, the head of the woman. These are various suggestions that have been made. Now, what do we mean the image of God? It simply means there's something similar. It's like a picture that resembles something that it's supposed to represent. Remember, they brought a coin to Jesus once and saying, do we pay taxes? And he says, well, whose image and whose likeness is on? And they said, well, Caesar's. And so a very interesting idea there that he said, pay what's to Caesar, what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Well, we bear the image of God. We are the coins that bear his image, and so we're to be paid to him. Our whole lives belong to him. But there's something similar, and that similarity in us is very significant. It means that we, among other things, means that we can know God and have a loving relationship with him. There's that the image can serve as a bridge. The animals don't have the image of God. It is conceivable that the angels have it because they're more like God than we are. They don't have a body, for example. We do, but our body is not the image of God, although the Bible does say the arm of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord. The Lord doesn't have a physical body. He is spirit. Mormon church says that God does have a physical body up in heaven, but they're wrong on that. So the image of God is primarily referring to the spiritual side of man, and we share something in common with God. that can be used to know God and to love God. And that still continues after the fall. Some people think, no, the image of God has been erased after the fall. No, it's not been erased. It's been marred. I like to say it's like, you know, you have a picture here. And then here comes somebody, you know, some little kid. He draws a mustache and puts a monocle and puts horns and blackens a couple of teeth like that. You've seen people do that. Maybe you've done that. Somebody did that with a picture of Bill Clinton. Might be an improvement. I better watch what I say on that. Anyway, so the image has been marred, but not destroyed. There's still some similarity. And what happens is that in salvation, God begins to take out these accoutrements and things that have defaced his image. And according to Romans 8:29, that's why we were elected, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Interesting, Christ is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, says he is the image. We are in the image, but he is the image. He is the perfect representation. Turn over a couple of more chapters in Genesis, chapter 9, that tells us that the image of God survives the fall. And because of this, we would say man has dignity. We're not to treat him like animals. We're to love our fellow man and so forth. Chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so to attack an image bearer is to really attack God. And similar things are said in James 3:9. We should not curse our fellow man because he is made in the image and likeness of God. Number two, man is not an animal. We've already established in the scriptures that man didn't evolve from the animals, but he was created higher than the animals and lower than the angels. And I'd like to expostulate on that for a couple of minutes. We have something in common with both, with the angels above us and the animals beneath us, and we're here in between. Man, what do we have in common, for example, with the animals that we don't have in common with the angels? Anybody want to take one or two guesses? Eat. Angels don't eat? Angel food cake?
No.
Okay, yeah, we eat. Okay, anything else?
Flesh
and blood. That's right. Bodies.
We die.
Yeah. Yeah. We sin. Of course, you could say the fallen angels have sinned. Yeah, but the good angels don't. So those are a few of the differences, or things that we have in common without the other. Now let's turn that around. We have some things in common with the angels that we don't have in common with the animals, because we're not animals. For example, we have a mind, a soul, a memory, a concept of time, art. One writer I was reading on, they said, we have a concept of language and symbolism. And someone will say, well, my dog barks at another dog. Isn't that language? No, that's kind of like raw emotion. It's not symbolical communication. They don't have an alphabet. They don't talk or bark in abstract concepts. It's all just kind of very basic stuff. Whereas animals, whereas angels and humans, we can compose poetry. We can use metaphysical concepts like truth, love, beauty, and things like that. So there's a difference. Animals also don't love. Now, someone will say, wait a second, my dog loves me. Boy, he comes up and licks me under the chin. And no, that's not love. That's more like trained instinct like that. And they don't love in the same way. No. In fact, Adam says he was lonely because there was no one like him. He had all these pets, but there's no one to love or to receive love from. Animals in that sense are incapable of love, or at least love like angels and humans can have. Animals also don't have a conscience. We're going to look at that in a minute. And you might say, well, my dog does. Boy, he chews on my slipper and he looks guilty at me. He looks guilty at you because you've already trained him that when he does that, you look angry at him and you go after him with a rolled-up newspaper. In other words, it's just a Pavlovian response. It's not a real conscience that he knows it. Was that dog going to come to you and when you don't know that he's chewed up your slipper and come to you and apologize some way? No, he only responds like that when you look at him in a certain way. And also, an animal doesn't have a will that is subject to sin. Animals don't sin. Also, we learn in Genesis 1, man has dominion over the animals. And as we've seen before, man is more valuable to God than the animals. Are you not more valuable than many sparrows, Jesus said. And we're not to treat our fellow human beings as animals. And no animal will ever be part of the bride of Christ. Nor will any angel, by the way. So there are differences between man and the animals and the angels. Number three, man is accountable to God. What do we mean by that? Well, he created us in a relationship of responsibility. The animals aren't responsible per se. I suppose you might theorize on that and say in their own way they are, because in their own way they give glory to God. But we're talking about something that animals don't have. Angels have responsibility to God. But what do we mean by this? Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 14:12. What is said in this verse is repeated at least 20 different times in almost the exact same language throughout Scripture about our accountability. Ecclesiastes 12:14, fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Duty speaks of accountability and responsibility. Romans 14, verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Accountability, responsibility, means that we will have to answer to God one day. And we see references to that in Scripture. That's talking about the judgment day, when we will all have to give an account of himself to God. Other verses say things done in the flesh, and Jesus said you'll have to give account for every idle word. Dogs don't have to give an account at the judgment day for every idle bark or every slipper that's been chewed on. At least I don't think they will. But we do. And so we have accountability. And, of course, when we become guilty, the accountability becomes culpability. Now, that's a legal term, right, Gary Catherwood? You ever use that down at in your work? Somebody, imagine if some drunk driver said, now, wait a second. I was accountable when I was sober. But when I got drunk and had that accident, listen, Mr. Catherwood, you can't hold me culpable for that because I didn't know what I was doing. It was the liquor doing this. Now, you're going to get out that rod of iron and say you are culpable because you were the one that took the drink and you were the one that got behind the wheel. You were the one that turned it on. You were the one that drove. You are accountable. You are culpable, even though you may have been liquored up or on drugs or something like that. So that doesn't excuse someone's accountability. In the same way, sin doesn't excuse our accountability before God. In fact, it only compounds it. So we are guilty and culpable. And we're going to talk more about sin in a later lesson. He holds us liable. There's another key word for accountability. We're liable for what we are and for all we think, whatever we say, and everything we do. Now look at those ways I put it there. We're accountable to God for what we are, even what we're born in. We're born in sin, and we'll look at original sin later. And someone said, no, Adam's accountable to that. No, Adam is mostly accountable, but we're still accountable for what we are because we're related to Adam. But also we're accountable for what we think, what we feel, what we say, what we do. All of this will be brought in before God. And the standard of our accountability before God is one short word. Anybody want to tell me what that word is? The word that tells us the standard of our accountability before God. Three letters. L-A-W. God's law. And when we break it, we're guilty of sin. And that is a standard that God has given us that tells us our accountability. And we'll look at law later, but some are more accountable than others because, as it says in Romans 1 and 2, there are those that only have the law written on their hearts, not written down in a Bible or on tablets of stone, but yet they're still accountable. Everybody's accountable. They have some light, nature, conscience, whatever, and some people have more light. And so everybody's accountable, but some are more accountable than others. Now, that statement is not equivalent to that 1984, it's Animal Farm. You know, everyone is equal, but some are more equal than others. No, I don't mean that. Everybody's accountable, but some people are more accountable than others. And all of us will have to face God in court one day. Number four, man has a conscience. What is a conscience? Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is probably the longest section in the Bible that talks about this. It talks about the law of God written on their hearts. And I forgot to write down the exact verse. It does mention conscience, but the whole chapter is really talking about this. Those that have not the law written down, they still have it. Verse 14, by nature do the things in the law. Although not having the law, they're a law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And so there's this relationship between the law written in our hearts and this deep way that we innately know that God exists and we're accountable to Him. And the conscience is this deep, mysterious quality within all of us that reminds us that will have to account to God one day. And nobody can run from that conscience. It's you can't run from anymore your own shadow. It is actually an intricate part of the image of God. You cannot completely get away from the image of God. And some may have a little bit more of the image of God than others, but everybody has the image. Everybody has a conscience. And so the conscience works together with the image to say, you will have to answer to God one day. It's not an audible voice, though. And it's not an infallible guide. What about that statement? Let your conscience be your guide, which is usually an excuse for do whatever you want to. But actually, nothing is ipso facto with the idea of let your conscience be your guide if your conscience is subject to the Word of God. You remember what Martin Luther said. He said, it's neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. Liberals like to leave out that last statement and say, don't go against your own conscience. So if your conscience says, go and have an abortion or do homosexuality, that's okay. No, conscience is not infallible because just like the image of God has been affected by sin, so has conscience been affected by sin. I'll show you a couple of verses on this. 1 Timothy 4:2. We know that the heart of man is hard, and the conscience of man has been affected by sin. We believe in total depravity. Sin has totally affected every part of man, including his conscience. And so it's not a reliable guide. God still uses it, but it's not reliable just to say, well, I'll close my eyes and do what my conscience tells me to do. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about these people departing from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? Well, it's like you ever have a real bad burn, and it's real tender for a while, but then after a while, maybe a scar tissue will grow over it, and it won't be as tender as it was before the burn or right after the burn. And some people are like that, these apostates. We looked at that a few weeks ago on Thursday night. Apostates, they maybe had a very tender conscience, and they pretended to be Christians and got very close to the gospel, and then they turned from it, or as he says here, they depart from it. And so now the heat of their conscience turns very cold and very callous, and so very, very little feelings anymore, seared over like with a hot iron. And so it's not a perfect guideline. Some people have harder consciences than others. By the way, over in the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. And so something about the cleansing aspect of Christ's blood and sanctification begins to renew the proper function of conscience. According to Romans 2, conscience can both accuse and excuse. It usually accuses us. That's when we're more aware of its existence. You do something wrong. You remember when you were a little child, you begin to feel real bad about that, and that feeling still is with us. We learn to make more excuses. But it says accuses or excuses, meaning that there sometimes it doesn't blame you. It just says, well, okay, there's no merit in what you've done, but, you know, it's not going to accuse you. It's not the same thing as justify. 1 Samuel 24:5 is an interesting verse. It said David was doing something. That was that thing where he cut off the hem of Saul's garment, and it said his heart smote him. Smote is an old King James word, meaning it hurt him, it hit him. And so David did something. It said his heart was like working on him, and he felt guilty about that. Let me show you one more good verse on conscience. 1 John 3:20. The word conscience is not always used. Sometimes the word heart is used, but it's the same basic idea. 1 John 3:20. Start with verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so conscience accuses us, even as believers. But God is greater than that. Although he speaks indirectly in conscience, he now can speak more directly in the gospel to say, okay, you're guilty, but you are saved, you are forgiven, the conscience can be cleansed. So the conscience is kind of like an alarm clock telling us that we are guilty and we need something to countermand that. Number 5, man is religious. You know Romans 1, God created man to worship him. And we have the capability of worshiping him, the constitutional ability, I might say. That's greatly distorted by sin, but God created us to be worshiping beings. He wanted us to worship him, and he's not going to make any exceptions for that. That's why he created us, to worship him. And man is necessarily religious. That is part of his constitution. Again, conscience is part of his constitution, and we'll look at these other things that, you know, we usually think about these, but these are actually the more important aspects about man: his accountability, his conscience, his religiosity, and him bearing the image of God. So man is always religious. He is a worshiping being. Trouble is, because of sin, he worships the wrong thing. But just as a man cannot run from a shadow, cannot completely obliterate his conscience, even though it's destroyed, he cannot completely obliterate this constitutional part of him called religion. Man is a religious being. The old theologian said that man is homo religioso, religious man, but it's usually the wrong religion. Instead of worshiping the true God, man worships idol. I like what Calvin says about this. If you were listening to Sproul the other night, you would have heard him say this. His famous quote, Calvin said that because of sin, each man's heart is an idol factory. Whew, boy, we manufacture idols in our own hearts. And then, of course, we worship them. And that's a very astute observation. And that's why there are so many false religions in the world and only one true one. And the true one is in the minority. Every man worships something or somebody. The need to worship is part of him. It's just like the need to eat, sleep, and stuff like that. Man has this urge to worship, and he is a worshiping being. Now, sometimes he might worship the angels, frequently worship the animals. I mean, ask certain extreme environmentalists and Hindus and people like that. And Romans 1 says that's how those are the models for the idols, often the animals and then the angels and things like that, and idols of his own invention. So man has this urge to worship, and he convinces himself that what he's worshiping is the true God. And it's part of the image of God. Now, let me explain this a little bit, because it's very interesting. How the religious aspect of man is part of the image of God. God put his image in us for several reasons. To make us accountable, but accountable to do what? To obey God. Okay. Obey what? His law. What law? What does he want us to do? Well, he wants us to do this, not do that. But the prime things God wants us to do in his law are what? Love him and worship him. And then, of course, serve him in other ways. But to love him and worship him. And so the image of God is meant to be a reminder all the time to us. Worship God. Love God. Worship God. Love God. But man, because he has distorted this image, guess what? The image now becomes the means whereby he invents idols and worships them instead. And so instead of worshiping the God whose image he has, he now turns that mirror, as it were, and he casts forth his own image, and he creates idols. That's why, for example, the pagan gods are invented by man, even though there are demons behind them whispering in man's ear how to formulate these false gods. But these are gods made in the image of man. Study the gods of ancient Greece, Zeus and people like that, and then go down to Egypt and all the other ones. You generally find that they are simply big men. They are projections of the weaknesses and the distinctive qualities and national tendencies of each of these different people. What is it? It's because the Egyptians and the Greeks and these others are simply projecting certain great heroes and things like that, but it's projection. It's not a reception of the one true God. It's a projection of their own image. It's like the person says, well, I like to think of God like this. He's inventing an idol right there. And if you've read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he eloquently shows that making an idol is not just simply carving something. You can carve it in your own mind by saying, I want to think God is like this. You are conceiving of God rather than receiving of God. But it gets back to the idea that you're misusing the image of God in you. Instead of using that to worship God, you're now using that to create these images and idols and false gods, because man is always religious. It works in various ways. Hinduism, you notice the similarity between the Muslims and their God. You generally see some similarity like that. Well, what about the atheists? Well, as we know, atheists are still religious. What's another term for atheism that sounds more religious? Humanism. And what is humanism but the worship of man? And so atheists may say there is no God, but consistently he will say, well, man is God. Man is the measure of all things. He's the highest, the best, and so forth. So that is the blatant worship of man. And so man being religious is really it's self-worship. Even when he worships false gods or lumps of wood carved and adorned, that's still basically getting back to worshiping himself, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And it takes all sorts of forms, but it all gets back to man is religious. And instead of using the image of God to worship the one true God, man uses it, distorts it, so that our false God becomes a reflection of our own self. So man is religious, but it's a false religion. And now you see some of the import of what Romans 1 is talking about and how wicked man is. Number six, man is a dichotomy. Turn to a couple of passages on this. Does man have two or three basic components? And we're not talking about, well, male and female. No, we're talking about each individual man. Is he basically two or basically three? Of course, there are some that say man is basically three. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the key verse they like to quote. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this view is known as trichotomy. Those that believe in it are trichotomists. Sometimes it's called trichotomism. And it says that man is three different parts. Body, soul, and spirit. And the theory runs something like this. Well, they said that's a reflection of the Trinity. And because we bear the image of God, there's something three in us, they suggest. They'll also say that each of these is as different from the others as can be. These two are as different from each other as either one is from this. And so they say that it's not like, well, these two are so similar and that one is much different. No, they are very different from each other, just like the Father and the Son and the Spirit are from each other. But this is one of the verses that they use and a couple of other ones. But there are several problems with this. Number one is that this usually leads to mysticism. Have you ever heard of Watchman Nee? I used to really like Watchman Nee, and I still read him a little bit every now and then. But he was very much teaching trichotomy in several of his books. And some people have noticed that, well, he came out of a Chinese pagan background, and maybe a little bit of that Confucianism is still seeping in, some of this mysticism. The problem with Nee and others is that they say that the mind of man is part of the soul, and they say the spirit is the main thing. So what you find them emphasizing is that we're to worship in spirit, not with our soul, meaning not with our minds. And so often it means turn off your mind. Well, wait, how do you study the Bible if you're turning off your mind? So consequently, they get into mysticism and urges and impressions and holy feelings and stuff like that. And so that's just one among several misuses of this theory. But most Bible-believing Christians believe that man is not a trichotomy, but a dichotomy, meaning that man is basically two, not three. He said, well, what about this verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5? Yes?
What do they believe when the body dies? What part of the body, or what part of, is it the soul or the spirit that goes to heaven, or both?
They generally say it's the spirit that goes before God, because there are verses that say that.
Well, yeah, and what happens to the soul?
That's a good question. I don't recall what they say. I think that they tend to say it is either annihilated or it's changed. They tend not to bring the soul into heaven in a glorified state. It tends to be just the spirit and the body. You see, what they're doing is they're very much downplaying the soul, and they often tend to downplay the body as well and put all the emphasis on the spirit. They say that's the highest part of man. The soul is not that important. Of course, even then they have some unusual views about the soul. But most believers say no, man is a dichotomy, not a trichotomy. Let me show you a couple of verses on this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. If there are two or three verses that sound like teaching trichotomy, there are far more that are explicit teaching dichotomy. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, that's our body, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's the dichotomy that Paul tends to use, the inner, the outer. Ephesians 3:16 talks about being strengthened in the inner man. And so what we find over and over and over in Scripture is this dichotomy of the seen and the unseen. The body, which is the outward man, and then the soul, which is also the same as the spirit and the mind and all these others, which is the inner man. And so then the question comes, okay, but what is the relationship between all these things part of the inner man? Here's where we differ from the trichotomist. Remember, the trichotomist says each of these is different. Man has three parts. I don't see that in Scripture. Remember, we preached last week on Matthew 10:28, and Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body but can't kill the soul, but fear the one that can kill body and soul. So there's your basic division. According to the Bible, a person dies when his soul leaves his body. Now, we're going to look at that under the next heading. That's the definition of death. But it also says your soul, and also says your spirit. And so there's this relationship of the soul and the spirit. They're almost used synonymously in Scripture. And you say, well, what about 1 Thessalonians 5:23? It says body, soul, and spirit. Okay, but if you're going to say that verse teaches man has three distinct parts, what about over in the Gospel of, Mark 12:30, where Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is man four? And that didn't mention some other aspect. You could bring in the conscience and all these other things. You see, it's not talking saying that man is three or that other verse saying man is four, but man is basically two things, an inner and an outer. But just as the outer has different aspects, an arm and a leg and so forth, so the inner man has different aspects. Now notice I prefer to say aspects rather than parts. But there is that difference. You can cut your arm off, you can still be alive. It's questionable whether you can cut his head off and still be alive, but it's I don't know, maybe they'll be doing that. If they're going to mess around with cloning, maybe they'll start doing that too one day. But the inner man, each of these aspects are really just like looking at the same inner man in a different little angle. You cannot separate that far and say, well, there's the mind and so forth. That's what Paul is warning about in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, look, praise God with your spirit, but also your mind. Don't get into this mysticism and turning your mind off and going by feelings. You get in danger. God created us as anybody know the term gestalt? That's a unity. It's a union. And God doesn't want us to say, well, I'm going to just use my mind and turn off my emotions, or use my emotions and turn off my mind, or use my soul but not my spirit. God made us one. And he says, don't, what God's put together, don't any man put asunder. And so there's different aspects of the same thing. Let me show you one place where soul and spirit are used virtually synonymously. Luke chapter 1. When you compare the four Gospels, there are a couple of times it indicates that soul and spirit are the same, because you might find one Gospel using soul and the other one maybe using spirit. And you find that also in Paul's writings. Luke chapter 1, in the so-called Magnificat, Mary worshiping God and magnifying Him. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, this is Hebrew poetry. She was a Jewish girl, and she just naturally spoke in a Jewish way. This would be synonymous parallelism. She says the same thing basically in two different ways. My soul magnifies the Lord, but my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She's not talking about two different parts of her. She's talking about the same inner part of her, rejoicing in God, magnifying Him, and using the terms virtually synonymously. And so these are just different aspects for the same inside. Now let's look at the outer man and then look at three of the aspects of the inner man in the next four points. One difference concerning soul and spirit is that soul tends to be used in contexts of our relationship vis-a-vis other people. Not always, but usually. Spirit is usually used vis-a-vis our relationship with God. Now, there are exceptions, but that's a general tendency. Number 7, man has a body. Like the animals, man has a physical body, unlike the angels, which have a non-physical body. And the body has senses. How many senses? Name them. Yep. 5. No 6? No 6th sense? That's when you start getting into occultism and trichotomy, mysticism and stuff like that. No. The body has 5 senses. And it moves, it grows, it feels pain and pleasure, it reproduces, not only its individual cells, and God uses it to heal itself in some aspects. I've sometimes wondered what would it be like if God did not put that quality within man. It'd be like everybody being a hemophiliac. You cut yourself, you'll always bleed. Imagine if every cut or bruise you'd ever had never healed whatsoever. Imagine what we would look like right now. It'd be a nightmare when you think about it, but God has put that into the body of man. It was perfect in Eden, perfect but not immortal. If it was immortal, it wouldn't have died, but the body of man is mortal because we were created mortal, and especially because of sin, we will die. But it will be made immortal when? At regeneration? Resurrection. Be made immortal, and in the same way, think about this. Our bodies will be made immortal, what will be the counterpart of our spirits? What's the term I'm looking for? You know what it is, Steve. If our bodies will be unable to die, what is the word that says our spirits will be unable to sin? Impeccable. Jesus was impeccable, unable to sin. We are now peccable. We are now mortal, and the two are very closely related. But when we're perfected, our bodies will be immortal and our spirits will be impeccable. They will be perfected to live forever and ever like that and to worship God with our bodies and our souls. Now, our body is either male or female. And so, as we'll see in a later lesson, that's why God condemns homosexuality. Just as God is God and man is man, male is male and female is female. And so, person is one or the other. Now, as we looked at another important aspect a few weeks ago at our table talk, what's that very interesting, crucial element in man where the life is? What is it? The blood. Very interesting study about how it moves the ingredients and the nutrients throughout the body and brings in and brings out, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's an interesting part of the body. Our souls, our spirits, our minds, they don't have blood as such. This is part of the physical side of man. And that's where the essence of physical life is. Now, what happens at death? Death is when the outer man and the inner man are parted. Can anybody think of anything in the scripture that would tell us that? What happened when our Lord Jesus died on the cross? Remember his last words? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. His spirit left him. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. When the soul leaves the body is dead. And you might be able to keep it alive in some respect in a laboratory or freeze-dried and stuff like that. But the person is now dead. That is what death is. It's separation. A spiritual separation is when we're separated from God. And eternal separation is eternal separation in hell. Physical death is when our soul, our spirit, leaves our body. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, men can kill the body. And they might even be able to part the soul from the spirit, the soul from the body. But they can't kill the soul. That belongs to God. And only God can take both of these and throw them into eternal hell. Anything else about our body? Well, according to Romans 12:1, we are to dedicate our bodies to the spiritual service of God. 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to God. And so we aren't to commit immorality or gluttony or other sins with our body. They belong to God. God is interested in our bodies. He's the verses that indicate our soul is more important, but that doesn't mean our body is non-important. We are to take care of our body and other people's bodies, but the soul is even more important. Okay, numbers 8, 9, and 10 are more or less the three most popular aspects about the inner man or of the soul, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Number 8, man has a mind. I want to teach you an important Greek word here. Where's my marker? Nous. Now, that's not N-O-O-S-E. Very important word. Nous. It's a Greek word for mind. And God puts mind in us. And some of us have more than others. Minds are affected by sin as well. But what do we mean, the mind, the nous of man? Well, this is where we can think and reason. We can analyze. We can cogitate. We can compare. We can learn, gather information, store it in our memory. But that doesn't mean the mind of man is a blank tablet. There was an old philosophy many years ago that said man's mind, when he is born, is a tabula rasa. That's a blank tablet. And that you're born without any thoughts. And the rest of your life is spent learning and writing things on there and occasionally scratching them out and erasing them and so forth. But that's not true. We go through life learning things and getting things distorted, but we're born with something already written on that slate. What do you think's already written on that slate? The knowledge of God. We know that God exists. It's part of our very beings, and specifically in the mind, because that's where we know. And this is what Romans 1 talks about, and then Romans 2, I guess you could say that's where conscience touches the mind, is that we know that God exists and that we're accountable to Him. Now, it's questionable if we have a so-called subconscious or unconscious part of our minds. Now, I don't want to get into this idea of left brain and left right brain, all that stuff, but the Bible doesn't use terms like conscious, unconscious, subconscious. The closest is where we do see in Scripture that you can be more awake at other times than at other times. You can be asleep, but even in sleeping you can be dreaming, and other times you're not sure if you're awake or asleep, and then other times at church you get a little drowsy, and then at work you're wide awake when you get that slug of caffeine at 2:30 in the afternoon, stuff like that. So there are times that you're a little bit more awake or conscious than others, but we don't want to get into psychology's idea of consciousness. Maybe there are things really deep down in us, but Freud would say, no, there's no written knowledge of the existence of God deep down in us. Well, he didn't go deep down enough into his unconscious. But our minds are more awake at other times, and God gave us minds for a purpose. One interesting aspect of our mind is a sense of time. It's been suggested that animals don't have a sense of time, and they've done experiments on that. But our minds do have a sense of time. We can remember, and we can plan. We can remember how many years ago. Of course, some of that gets destroyed when you get very elderly. When I visit some of the older folk down at the nursing home, their memory is more fresh from 50 years ago than it was 2 days ago. It's because the deepest things in there, the ones that stay there the longest, and the things that have come in recently, just like there's no more room for them, and their memory banks are kind of distorted. But we have the capacity of remembering things from a long time ago or recently. And it's interesting how God uses the overlap of conscience and memory to convict us sometimes of things many, many years ago. The devil also uses that to accuse us as well. So we can remember and we can plan. We also use our minds to communicate our thoughts. And so we're conscious of things. We think of something to say. And we formulate the words or the gestures, or we write something down. We communicate like that in language. The symbolic verbalization of thoughts. Again, unlike the animals that are basically just barking and whistling this raw emotions like that, but nothing symbolic. Last thing is our minds are affected by sin. We'll talk about that more in our lesson on sin. But our minds are affected by sin because all aspects of man have been affected by sin. The image, accountability, conscience, all these other things affected by sin. But God wants us to use our minds. Not click them off, but just as the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, so the indwelling of Christ and His Spirit and the sanctifying influence of His Word works upon our mind. We have the mind of Christ. R.C. Sproul's radio broadcast is what? Renewing your mind. And so God wants us to use our minds. What's that great love commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, as well as your heart and your strength and so forth. Number 9, man has emotions. The word, I don't think, is used as such in Scripture, but we find descriptions and examples of it. The emotions would simply be the capacity to feel, and that produces emotions. There's a misprint in the notes here. You're going to wonder, what does the word procured mean? That's produce. The D and the C got reversed. I'll have to go through 100 copies of the notes and correct that, or I'll let you all try to look that up in a dictionary. What do we mean by emotions? Well, it's generally an inner reaction to some external stimuli. And frequently emotions are physical in nature. You don't eat enough or you get sick. There are a lot of ways in which your emotions are mainly physical. You get tired. You get cranky. Things like that. You get cold and you take it out on the dog or the wife or the kids. Things like that. Emotions are often like that. But sometimes are also inner things, more of the spirit and the mind and the soul than of the body. At times you can be sick as a dog physically, but inside you can be rejoicing. Because although there's this dichotomy in the interplay of the inner and the outer man, and the emotions on both sides, God is working within us to produce good emotions. Now generally the emotions are of two sorts, pleasure and pain. Pleasurable emotions would include things like joy, peace, fun, thrill, satisfaction, exhilaration, delight, and many others. Painful emotions, grief, worry, fear, confusion, anguish, loneliness. And so all of our emotions have also been affected by sin. There's an interesting verse that says, we take pleasure in sin. In other words, we have an emotional reaction to the stimulus of sin. And that's why we enjoy it. We enjoy it. We take joy in sin. And so sin has affected all of our emotions, both pain and pleasure. And so that is one reason why Christians are not to trust their feelings. For one thing, it could be just simply physical reactions. You could be very tired. You don't trust your feelings. But even in a more sanctified mood, you don't go by your feelings. You use your mind to follow what you know the Word of God says. And so He works in this, and the devil works in them. But God will win out in the end. And just as we will get new bodies, we'll get new perfect spirits and souls and new emotions in heaven. Think of it like this. In heaven, there's only pleasure. In hell, there's only pain. For our whole lives, it's a matter of a little bit of pain, a little bit of pleasure, sometimes more one, sometimes another. But guess what? In heaven, only pleasure. So the people here on earth, this is as much pleasure as they will ever get if they don't go to heaven. If they go to hell, They will long to be back here on earth. The worst day on earth will be better than the best day in hell. And in contrast, there's only pleasure in heaven, no pain there. And so this is the closest we'll ever get to the pain of hell, is here below. Number 10, man has a will. What's the will of man? Well, it's deep down within us. Sometimes the word heart is used. Sometimes the word heart has to do with where we're thinking, other times where we're feeling, but in still others, it's where we decide. And so I like to say this is the will of man is the deciding factor in man, where he chooses one and rejects the other. Just like in God himself, he chooses some and rejects others. You could say that's the will of God. There's no other thing that moved God but his own will. He says, I will have mercy on some and not others. So God has put this into us, this ability to choose some and reject other things. That's what you do when you read a menu. That's what you do when you go to your closet in the morning. Well, I think I'll wear this and not that. You're making a choice, and you do it upon several different factors. Some people are just like, I feel like this. I feel like a Big Mac today. Or somebody, you know, no, I better think through this. If I'm going to go for that interview, I better wear that kind of a suit, because that's a more business-like suit, and that's clean, and it's pressing iron. Maybe so he's using more of his mind than his feelings, but you choose. You don't just eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll choose this one like that. Well, that's a misuse of the will. But God calls upon us to use our mind, our emotions, our body, and our will properly. Now, we know the Arminians misuse this idea of free will and saying that the will of man is neutral. It's not neutral. But God does want us to use the will. What he does is he regenerates it so that we do choose properly. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Deuteronomy 30:19, I've set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. And when he says that, that's calling upon the will of man to decide and to choose one and not the other. If we had more time, I'd explain the last two lines in the notes here. Our deepest affections cause us to choose or to reject. And the order is our nature affects our mind, and our mind works on our emotions, and that causes us to choose one or the other. So the will of man is not neutral. If it's controlled by sin, we're going to choose the wrong thing. But more on that maybe another time. Your notes? And we'll take questions and discussion for a few minutes. Jim.
Yeah, on the subject of the accountability of God, you mentioned that scripture references that several multiple times.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's popular today in the modern conservative church. Promise keepers, etc., to align accountability to one another. And that's never struck me real positively.
I'd like to see the scripture for that.
Yeah.
They're maybe inventing accountability structures that are not in the Bible, and that can be dangerous. That could be becoming a slave of another person.
I guess my own thought on the concept is that, you know, I can trick and deceive a human being, but I can't trick and deceive God.
Yeah.
You know, he knows exactly what's going on, and I know I'm 100% accountable to him.
Yeah.
And to put up some sort of artificial arrangement seems almost a faithless sort of thing to do.
Are there any accountable...
A mechanism, at the very best, a mechanism.
Yeah. Well, they may be trying to solve a problem by coming up with something that they think is biblical. But are there accountability structures that God has ordained?
You know, I think the church, and maybe it's a different term of Muslim concern and self-studying, but
that's an accountability structure. Yeah. I was talking to someone recently that doesn't go to church very much, and I said, well, you know, if you're not a member of a church, you're not accountable to me as your pastor. I'm your friend, but and I guess in that sense you might see some accountability, but... not promise keepers wise, but I can't discipline you any more than you can discipline your neighbor's children. They're not under your authority. You're not under my authority. So there's no accountability. Family structures, church structure, and in society, government, police, those are accountability structures that God has ordained. But so far as this idea of five men meeting every Friday morning at breakfast down at Denny's, and they're accountable to each other, and they grill each other. Now, did you do this? Did you kiss your wife? And did you do this for your children? Oh, yes, okay. That might be stretching it. If it was so important, we'd find it in Scripture. Anybody else got anything on tonight's lesson? Did I give you enough response on that, Jim?
Yeah, I have the same view, so.
Okay.
I think that, I wonder, and I don't know what the answer is on hand, I wonder what their interpretation for it is.
Well, I don't know. Ask Gary Gilly. He knows all about Promise Keepers. There is a mutual accountability in other respects. The three elders of this church, we're accountable to one another. I have equal authority to them, and so I'm accountable to them. And if those two come to me and say something, I better listen to them on that. They may be wrong, but more likely they're going to be right. So there is a degree of mutual accountability in various structures.